study the Word.
Our Father, we're grateful to you tonight for
blessing us with freedoms that allow us this time together.
We need not fear
the state
barging through these doors,
placing us under arrest.
Thank you, our God, for the heritage that's ours.
And may we as Christians
do what we should before you to protect this inheritance that we have.
As we consider this election year,
may we remember the importance of resisting the encroachment of evil and the loss of freedoms,
for this directly affects our ability to get the gospel out.
We pray for those believers in a place like Russia who are harassed and who are daily under tremendous pressure because of their identification with Christ.
Lord, we do not know them, and we probably will never meet them in this life. Father, they are yours.
We ask
that they will stand true to you.
May we stand true because of what we study tonight.
In Christ's name I ask it.
Amen. James 4:1.
What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source
your pleasures that
wage war in your members?
Before I read further, let me
make a comment or two about
verse 1.
James is dealing with
what is real worldliness.
Now, we have a tendency to think of worldliness
in terms of
externals, places you go,
things you do,
kind of clothes you wear,
kind of music you listen to, the way you wear your hair.
There is something about us
Christians that we tend
to want to get distracted by externals.
Now,
it's not that externals aren't related to
worldliness. It is.
But there is something that is more basic to worldliness than just external things.
The worldliness is basically an attitude.
It's basically the disposition that we have.
And what James is pointing out here is worldliness,
true worldliness.
It's a matter of the heart.
It's a matter of the attitude.
He points out that the source of quarrels,
the word for quarrels here, the Greek word is
polemos,
which means a campaign.
It's actually would be an
existing state of war.
Then the word for conflicts, or can be translated fight,
would be those little episodes within the campaign.
So he is, in writing to these readers, is pointing out
the fact that they were guilty of widespread dissension, and in this dissension there were all kinds of fights. So what is the source of these quarrels, this dissension, and these particular fights among you?
Now he pinpoints the source.
Is not the source your pleasure?
Now this word pleasure
you will pick up on when I put the Greek word up,
because the Greek word is,
we have an English word taken from this,
brought over in transliteration.
It's H-E-D-O-N-E.
Hedone.
Our word hedonistic comes from this.
Hedon. It means pleasure,
as it's translated here.
Comes from a verb which means to be glad.
He is saying that the source of your dissension and the
source of your fights
is to be found in your pleasures.
That what you want more than anything else
is to be satisfied. That is, you want your own feelings
to be
placed first, and you want to have your own desires fulfilled above everything else.
That is the reason for your dissensions and fights.
Because your desires are viewed as more important than anything, than anybody. Your pleasures that wage war in your members.
You lust and you do not have.
The word for lust here is a very strong word in the Greek. It means an insatiable desire for something, a very strong desire. It can be used in a good or bad sense. Here it's the bad sense. You lust
so you commit murder.
It doesn't mean every time you lust you are going to commit murder, but he's pointing out the logical sequence that there comes ultimately murder from this basic heart attitude, lust.
And you are envious.
Envious is that you desire to possess what you don't have.
You want what somebody else has.
You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Fighting and quarreling. My title tonight is How to Start and Stop a Fight. How to Start and Stop a Fight. Now we're ready to go back to 2 Samuel chapters 1 and 2. We have in the first two chapters of 2 Samuel an example of that very, as I've demonstrated in the title, how to start a fight and how to stop a fight. We're going to start with a positive, negative one first, how to start a fight. And we're going to deal with that one in chapter 2. Now let me give you the background of 2 Samuel. If you have been coming on Wednesday nights, you are right in the swing of things. You know what's been happening. We have been studying the life of David for some time, since about 2 Samuel and chapter 14, 1 Samuel 14. And we have seen the first stage in Samuel's life, the time in which he was anointed by Samuel. He goes into the court of Saul and begins to be Saul's chief musician. And then soon, though, Saul turns on David, and David becomes a fugitive. David, who is to be the king one day, is the king on the run. He is in the wilderness. He is hiding, running for his life. And it's one episode after another. And at the same time, we see Saul's life gradually deteriorating. He's going to pieces till finally he commits suicide. We come into chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, and we go into the second era in David's life. And it's the time in his life when he's coronated as king. There are two parts of his coronation. Now, he's already had a private coronation by Samuel, we know that. But now he has a public coronation, at least one of the first public coronations. This is done by the tribes of Judah. We are going into a period of David's life which is going to take about 7.5 years while he is not king over all Israel, but he will be king over Judah and the southern tribes. They will recognize him as God's anointed. During this time, Saul is, of course, out of the picture now, and Jonathan is dead. And there is a leadership vacuum to some extent, not in God's plan, but as far as Israel is concerned, there's a leadership vacuum. There are men who were around Saul who were power hungry. You can see this from David's Psalms. He frequently refers to his enemies and those who would slander him, malign him, and who verbally attacked him. And there were those around Saul who were fearful of David's ultimate ascension to the throne, because they were interested in one thing, and that was their power, their piece of the pie. As long as Saul the Benjamite was on the throne, those Benjamites around Saul, as well as others, felt secure. Anybody who would take Saul's place was a threat to their own power and security. We've already had an example of that in Doeg the Edomite. There were others like him who were supposedly the counselors of Saul and who apparently did a lot to just prod Saul along to get him to kill David, planning, saying, well, lies about David. David's out to get you, Saul. You'd better get him first. And so that was the leadership vacuum that existed now, because Saul's out of the picture. Jonathan is dead. And there are those who are power hungry and who would have power and who would have influence and who would do anything to maintain that. They'll scheme. They'll get themselves involved in conspiracies. They will lie. They will kill. They will do whatever they can to maintain their own power, their own influence in the court. That's the background to 2 Samuel. David is going to now find out about the death of Saul. When he finds out about the death of Saul from an Amalekite, we're going to come back to chapter 1. We're going to flip-flop the chapters. We're going to take chapter 2 first. David then goes into a lament, a funeral dirge that he composes for Saul and for Jonathan. In chapter 2, David takes one of his first political actions in that he seeks to get an alliance welded between the south and the north, the city in the north, Jabesh-Gilead. Then in chapter 2 and in verse 8, there is a shift of the attention from David to a conflict that's going to now to go on for approximately 2 years or more. Really, I guess about 7 altogether. And this conflict is going to be between
Abner's men, or Saul's men, who were at this time are going to be under Abner, and the king, who will be Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul. And then in the south, of course, David and his men. There's going to be civil war between the north and the south. And in verse 8, we have the reference to Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army. So in Abner, and the episode that's recorded from verse 8 to verse 32, we have a lesson in how to start a fight. Civil war is going to break out. And there is one thing that can destroy Israel, and it'll be a civil war. And this civil war is going to, well, for all practical purposes, it's going to go on under the surface until Israel finally breaks up and is carried off into exile. For one of the means by which Israel fell was this division between the north and the south. And that this rift you can see in the early days, and you can see it right in this episode here. Our Lord said in Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 25, He said, and I quote, that every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. And that is what we may entitle this episode in Israel's history, is that she is now faced with civil war, and if she continues to engage in this civil war, she will be a sitting duck for her enemies to come in and to take her. We can learn some lessons from this. Whenever a church, whenever you as an individual, or you as a family, when it begins to engage in dissension and wars, fighting, or it will not necessarily and usually doesn't come down to actual physical combat, but something that's even as devastating, and that is verbal combat, dissension that splits and that causes the dishonoring to the name of the Lord. Let's see what is the stage, what are the stages in this how to start a fight. I see three things that are involved in starting a fight. Now, I'm not advocating that you start a fight with that title, lest you take offense. Some might object to this method of teaching, but I find that I have company and that Scripture does this. Ecclesiastes takes this approach, you know, how to be miserable. That's the whole book of Ecclesiastes. So here is how to start a fight. Of course, my point being, hopefully, that you won't try to start a fight. But notice the three ways in which you can start a fight. Number one, resentment. Resentment. It always starts with a mental attitude. Fights just don't break out off on the drop of a hat. Dissension doesn't just break out on the spur of a moment. It's something that develops in the mind. And I'm referring to Abner, the son of Ner. Now, we know that Abner was related to Saul. We're told elsewhere that Ner was the brother of Kish, and Kish was Saul's father. So we've got some cousins here. And Abner, as Saul's cousin, feels quite loyal to Saul. When Saul is dead, what does Abner do? He takes Ish-bosheth, whose name means, you'll notice in your marginal reference there, man of disgrace. He takes the Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, brought him over to Mahanaim, which is over to the eastern side of the Jordan. I'll put a map up in just a bit when we see the battle develop here. That he takes him over. Now, Ish-bosheth is a weak sister, to say the least. He is a puppet king. He's going to do very little. He's weak. He's not the rightful king to begin with. David is. And he seems to be merely a tool of Abner. And he is placed on the throne, and he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, over Ephraim, over Benjamin, even over all Israel. Matt will help us here, so let's look and see what the situation was. This is essentially the northern part of the land. And the northern part of the land is now under the influence, and let me put in here the city of Mahanaim, right here by the brook Jabbok. Recall that's where Jacob had his wrestling match. And this is where they set up their capital. That is the throne of Ish-bosheth. Now Abner starts a fight, and here's the first way in which fights are started. First step,
resentment. How do I know there's some resentment here? I know for a couple of reasons. One goes all the way back to 1 Samuel 26. Something happened one day between David and Abner that I personally don't think Abner's forgotten at all, knowing what I know about Abner and some subsequent episodes in his life. In 1 Samuel 26:14, you recall when David spared Saul's life again, and of course Abner was the commander-in-chief. He was responsible for the life protection of Saul. David called to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, "Will you not answer Abner?" Then Abner answered and said, "Who are you who calls to the king?" So David said to Abner, "Are you not a man?" You know who he's talking to. I mean, Abner was a seasoned old soldier. And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not guarded your lord the king? For one of the people came to destroy the king your lord. Well, of course, David has come in during the camp during the night and has walked right by Saul, could have killed him if he had wanted to, right under the nose of Abner. Do you think Abner chafed at that just a bit? I don't believe he's forgotten it for a minute. He was embarrassed in front of all his men, humiliated. And Saul, when Saul dies, Abner realizes that now there is a challenge. And it is either going to be David on the throne, or is it going to be Ish-bosheth, and it is going to be Abner who is commander-in-chief. See, Abner's job goes if Ish-bosheth goes. Abner, I believe, is resentful because of his humiliation by David, because David has been anointed to be king. Abner is resentful. Now, Abner, in case you're wondering about what resentment is really anger. With this difference, anger that's perpetuated day after day after day, when you just sit on it, that's resentment. The sullenness, this ill will that you get toward somebody else, holding a grudge. That sullenness towards someone else, that holding a grudge, is what I believe Abner is guilty of. And it's going to come through in this chapter. You'll see it and in the coming chapters. And this anger, now you know anger is not always wrong. I mean, anger is basically a very positive emotion that God's given to us. It's a capacity that we have, and a very can be a very effective capacity. Anger can, if it tears down the problem and not the person. Sin or anger becomes sin when it tears down the person, the object of our anger. It is wrong when it keeps records, when it keeps a scorecard on wrongs that have been committed against one. You know, this is what Paul says love isn't. Love isn't the keeping of a record of wrong. That is when anger is sinful. Now, Abner is bearing a grudge toward David. And what is he going to do to get it off his chest? Maybe before I go on to these other steps in this how to start a fight, let me suggest five ways in which you may know if you're holding a grudge. Let's make it personal. Now, you may not think you are. I may not think I am, but a little self-examination is always fairly good. How can I tell if I am holding a grudge against somebody? Well, Christians don't hold grudges now, do they? They surely can. They surely can. Well, let's see if you've got something in your craw about some other Christian or unbeliever even. Five questions. Number one, if I continually avoid them and refuse to speak to them, ever who it may be, is there somebody that I'm consciously avoiding and refusing to speak to? Number two, if I do not or cannot pray for them. Now, this do not pray means that you consciously, you feel reluctant to pray for them. Maybe their name comes to your mind, but you go on and pray about somebody else or something else and just sort of set that aside and don't really deal with it. Number three, if I slander them or run them down verbally, is it somebody that I take particular delight in destroying verbally? I like to get my digs in on them. Number four, if I cannot communicate with them, if I cannot communicate with them, if I react to them rather than
understand what they're saying. Now, this is a basic communication problem. This is why husbands and wives get into this thing of grudges, because what they begin to do after a while, and this is one of the ways to tell if you have a grudge toward your other half. Let's look at it this way. Here is husband, and let's put wife, but I'm going to put her in this circle over here for a reason. And here's the reason. Husband and wife have problems communicating. The reason for this is that this circle around here represents something they've done. Something that they've done, or perhaps just the way they are, personality or a certain habit that they have, just a way about them. But let's stay with this. Something they've done in the past. And so as in your conversations, your life together, they may say something to you, but you don't respond to what they're saying. You don't understand what they're saying. Because what you're doing is that you're reacting to your perception of what you see them to be, or what you see that they have done. You don't listen to them. They can say something, you miss the whole point of what they're saying, because what you're doing is reacting to something they've done. And you've got this, well, it's this shell that's around them as far as your ability to communicate is concerned. So your perception of them keeps you from hearing what they're saying. For instance, he sees his wife is always making him late and never putting his shirts where they ought to be. So when he responds to her, let's throw in something else. He sees her as not liking his folks, his mother and dad. So no matter what she says, she may say something completely innocent about his folks or somebody else's in-laws, but he doesn't hear what she's saying. He simply reacts to what he perceives her to be. That's why you have a communication breakdown. So what she has done, or supposedly has done, colors all his reactions to her. So this is where you get this problem, or where you can get an index on whether you're holding a grudge or not. This is a good way to tell. Did they say or do something, and you're just holding that in your craw, and no matter what they say to you, you always are reacting to that. You're not responding to what they're saying. You're reacting to what they did. You're holding a grudge. That's why you get these communication breakdowns. Don't hear what they're saying. You just react into that person. That's all. That's all you can think about. They did this, they did it, and when you see them, you perceive them that way, and I don't care what they say to you. They could come up and say they love you, but you think, why are they saying that? And your perception of them causes you to even refuse to appreciate tokens of friendship and compassion. There is a fifth way in which you may tell if you're holding a grudge. If I am always arguing with them. I'm always arguing with them. Well, here are a few questions to ask to help to determine if you hold a grudge toward anybody. Run these through. And in your quiet moments, examine your heart. Well, that's the first way to start a fight. Fights just don't break out. Fights start with attitudes. Resentment is as good a place as any to start in examining your heart. Do you hold a grudge against somebody? You've got something sticking in your craw? Somebody did something or said something, it might have been 6 years ago. You know, we have an enormous capacity for memory when it comes to grudges. And you're holding that in your craw to this very day. And you're still just reacting to that person. Let's go a little further. What's the second step, second stage in starting a fight? Rejection of authority. Rejection of authority. Abner put up Ish-bosheth. Look how it seems like Ish-bosheth is rather passive in this whole thing, isn't he? Abner says, took him, son of Saul, brought him over, made him king. What is Ish-bosheth? He is a pseudo-authority. He is a false authority. David is the king, not Ish-bosheth. Abner is rejecting divinely constituted authority. That's the second step. He substitutes, he replaces divine authority with human authority, and there you have the second lesson in how to start a fight. It goes from resentment to, secondly, the rejection of authority. You can reject authority in a number of ways. Let me mention two. You will reject authority and then of course the fights come out of this, by putting your own feelings as a replacement for divine guidance. You live by your own feelings. And when you begin to live by your own feelings, you are setting up human authority in contrast to divine authority. Is what happens when you start living by your feelings and they become your master rather than your slave. Then what happens is that your feelings are now dictating to you what you should and shouldn't do. And your sin nature is, here's what happens. Your sin nature begins to respond to your emotions begin to respond to your sin nature. See, you've got this, let's go back to this grudge thing. You've got this grudge against somebody. You've got something sticking in your craw about so-and-so. And now you're not going to go by what Scripture says you ought to do about it, but rather you go by your own feelings. And so you see them and you think they didn't say hey to you, or they didn't do something for you that they should have, or that they have, they've said something about you, or so you think. So you're constantly reading and measuring everything by your own feelings. So what happened is that your emotions are responding to your sin nature. And when that starts, you're in serious trouble. Because your emotions will completely take over your life, and you measure everything by how you're being treated. And the nicest, sweetest people can often be those who are like cobras, king cobras. And all it takes is one flick of those fangs, and they will sink their venom. Now, I'm not saying nice, sweet people are to be avoided, because there ought to be some proper niceness and sweetness, as it were. But the person who lives by his or her feelings can be sweet and nice. That's what I want you to see. That's why you've got to be discerning. That a person who is living by their emotions can be just as sweet, and everything can be so wonderful. They can even talk holy talk and all of this. But let one thing come to ruffle their feathers, and bang, their fangs are out. And all that sweetness and niceness is gone. And there they are, living by their feelings. There's a second way in which you may reject authority, and that is by substituting human opinion. Now, this may be your opinion or somebody else's opinion. It's asserting taking a preference and pressing it to the point where it results in divisiveness. Apparently, this is what Abner is doing, because he's of the opinion that Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, should be king and not David. He has established another authority figure rather than the true authority figure, and that is David. But he's put Ish-bosheth there. So you establish some preference, a personal preference in the place of God. That is rejecting divine authority. You have a good example of this in one of the greatest fighting churches in the New Testament. What was it? Corinth. They were split every which way. They were split around their preferences. Some had a preference for Apollos' style. Some had a preference for Peter's style. Some had a preference for Paul's style. And they took their preferences and they pressed them, and they were making divisions over those preferences. That's what I mean by setting up false authority. Setting up something else. They make inconsequential things become consequential. This is where pettiness finds its soil, see. What does pettiness do? Pettiness makes mountains out of molehills. It sets up a preference, just a preference now, not doctrinal principle and fighting for a doctrine, I'm going to live and die over the virgin birth. No. No, it's a preference, and it's over some matter of methodology, and somebody sets up the method, and we've completely forgotten the fact that the message is more important than the methodology, but we make the method the main thing. And so here's a person then who makes mountains out of molehills and gets things all out of perspective. That's pettiness. That's how it develops, because it's a rejection of authority. Let's go to the third stage in this starting a fight, and that is the retaliation with words. Verse 14. It says, now, well, we've got to fill in some a gap first. It says, Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he became king over Israel. He was king for 2 years. The house of Judah, however, followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. Now, what's happened here? There's no discrepancy at all. The reason for this difference of 2 and 7.5 is that it probably took about 5 years for them to consolidate the north, them meaning Abner and Ish-bosheth, because the north had been infiltrated and practically taken over by the Philistines. So it's taken them that long to get Ish-bosheth on the throne and secure. David's been in the south, down in Hebron, here in Judah. He's king. But up north now, the kingdom is consolidated under Ish-bosheth. Split, north and south. So we have the battle. Eastern side of the Jordan River. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met them by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, one on one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. Now here's the picture. We're getting ready for quite a fight. The pool of Gibeon would be right down here, just to the north of Jerusalem, approximately there. This pool of Gibeon was a place that was really located by archaeologists until 1956, and they confirmed this site. They found a place that says a pool. This doesn't mean like a swimming pool or just a shallow pond, that kind of thing, but rather a cistern that's dug out of the rock. Providence of God worked on this today, because I was studying this in the mail, my March-April copy of Biblical Archaeology Review came today, and guess what's on the front page? The Pool of Gibeon. And with an interesting article inside about the various systems that were used in Hazor and Megiddo, where these walled cities would get their water supply. That's a very important thing when you came under siege for weeks and months, that you have a water supply. You could hold out indefinitely like that. So they would go through elaborate means of constructing these tunnels down to the water table and putting steps, chiseling them out of solid rock. You'd go down this tunnel, down these steps, down to the water table, way below the city, and you would bring your water up and down those steps into the city. Well, the city of Gibeon had two of these. One we're interested in is the one that was at first seen to be just a pile of rubble. But in 1956, a Dr. Pritchard began to dig in this area, and they discovered a pit that went approximately 37 feet deep, and it was about 35 feet in diameter. And around the sides, you had these steps chiseled out of the rock, and you'd walk down just like that. Around this, see if I can draw it for you. And they would go down to the water. The rain would come into the cistern like this. There were these steps along the side. I don't know how well I can draw those in, but they would come down like this on the top. And, of course, this was designed to catch the water. It's a cistern. Well, that was all right till the water began to evaporate and you got down to the bottom. So what they did, and they've discovered this after they took, I think, 3,000 tons of rubble out. That's some job for the archaeologists. Took 3,000 tons of this rubble out, and they found that there was another level down here with steps going down to this water level down here. And it was a little kidney-shaped affair that they dug out. And this was, see, there was the city wall way up here. And they had this dugout where they would go all the way down here to get their water. Well, anyway, this is the pool that they've discovered, and I don't know how well you can see that from where you are, but there's the picture of the pool. So here are these two armies on either side of this cistern. And here are where words trigger the whole fight. Verse 14, Abner said to Joab, "Now let the young men arise and hold a contest before us." Somebody may have a King James. What does it say there? Play? It's not exactly playing here. These are war games, and they're using live ammunition. And Joab said, "Let them arise." All right, let them go to it. All right, here's what it was. It's simply an old David and Goliath thing, one-on-one. Here are two armies. So I saw Gary Cooper do this one time with some Indian down in the Seminole Swamp, or in the swamps, and he fought a Seminole Indian. It's the same old thing. Like, rather than sacrifice all these people, you know, I'll take off my shirt, you take off your shirt, put a knife in your mouth and you dive in the water and you have a big underwater fight. Well, this is going to be on top of water and it's going to be 12 against 12. If I 12 against your 12, ever who wins, that's the battle. So we'll go home. Now, they had a very unusual method of fighting. Now, archaeologists have discovered on some walls a picture of men fighting like this. They don't know what the rules were, but they have observed. They would see them. They'd be holding one man by the hair of the head. Or he'd have one hand on his head, and the other man have his hand on his head. So that left one free hand, and that was a knife. Well, what they did is the 12 against 12 each had the other by the head of hair, and they took the knife and they stabbed one another. So, in other words, you had 24 people killed just like that. So we call this a draw. Except it wasn't a draw if the one-on-one doesn't work, the 12-on-12, so we got to go into a battle. So all, now this is what Abner said. See, word started this whole thing. But that came out of something else. He's rejected authority. He's got something in his craw. And now we get not only 24 people dead, but we're going to get a total of 360 on Abner's side and a total of 20 on Joab's side, David's men. That many, 380 men are going to die. Now, this is not the first or the last battle they'll have. Now, the story goes on and describes the battle. In verse 16, they even named that place where those 24 died. They call the place Helkath Hazarim. We might call that the Field of Daggers. And it just became, I guess they put up a historical marker there. And wherever you go by, you can see that on this site in such a year, B.C., that 24 men stabbed one another and died right here. And this was the site of a great battle. In verse 17, and in that day the battle was fierce. And Abner and the men of Israel were beaten before the servants of David. Three sons of Zeruiah were there, Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Asahel is quite a track star. That's going to be his death. Asahel was as swift-footed as one of the gazelles which is in the field, meaning that he could really run. And in the army that's in retreat, which Ahab or Abner is a part, and they retreat back up to Mahanaim, up to the north and east. They want to get back up here as quickly as they can. But Asahel, he overtakes Abner. Abner says, Asahel, I don't want to have to fight you. Because Abner knows that if he kills Asahel, that he's got to deal with Joab and all his family. It's kind of like a Hatfield and McCoy's. You get a blood feud going. I kill one of your family, then you're going to come looking for me. Abner doesn't want to do that. But Asahel has overtaken him. I mean, his blood's up. He's in the fever about. He like to carry home a souvenir. He like to carry back Abner's head. Look what I got, David. Look what I got, Dad. Joab. See what I've got? So he comes up. Abner says, verse 23, however, he refused to turn aside. Therefore, Abner struck him in the stomach. What he did is he took his spear, the shaft of the spear. The wooden end was spiked on the end, had a pointed end so you could stick it in the ground. He didn't take the metal end, and he took it, just ran it right back through his stomach, came out his back, and that's all of Asahel. And when everybody got to that spot, they stood there, and they had a moment of silence. This is where Asahel died. It's what it means when it says they stood still, into verse 23. So Joab and Abishai, they pursued Abner. Now, it's really getting thick. And don't forget, Joab is not going to forget this. Joab, Abishai, they're pursuing Abner. Verse 27, Joab said, as God lives, if you had not spoken, surely then the people would have gone away in the morning, each one from following his brother. Words, Abner, you started it. Your words. Now, of course, Abner killed Asahel in self-defense. But Joab is not going to forget this. We're going to study the sequel to that next time as we see on down through the end of the chapter the fight and its consequences. Look at those three steps, how to start a fight. All goes back with that attitude. And look what it ends up being. We've got a civil war. You want to know how to have a civil war in this church? Just start with mental sins, that's all. Mental sins that nobody can see at first. Nobody knows about it but you. And you can be sweet. And you can be nice. But the mental sin is not being dealt with. But you can be sure it'll break out in rejection of authority, then retaliation with words. Deal with it. Deal with it. Don't let it break out. Or you'll have the same, you might not have literal bodies scattered around the battlefield with somebody with a spear stuck through their stomach and out their back, but it may be just as deadly. It may be somebody who is hurt with words that can never be called back. Somebody who is ostracized and left out, and you have hurt them by the way you've treated them. Well, let's get to the other side, and we go back to chapter 1 now on how to stop a fight. How to stop one. David is our example. What a contrast to Abner. We come back to chapter 1. Here there are three procedures in stopping a fight. The fight, of course, is this civil war that's brewing. The first step in preventing or stopping a fight is remain free from mental sins. Look at David's attitude toward Saul. Now, to get that, let's notice that In the opening verses, David receives word of Saul's death. Now, you know, the natural heart, how do you think David would react if you would read into this a Hollywood plot? All this pursuit, all this harassment, it's over. You say, got his, didn't he? Boy, I'm so glad Saul's got it. Now this, look out. Here I come. The highway is open all the way to Jerusalem. Well, give me a ticker tape parade. You know what David did? He was sad. Genuinely sad. I don't see any jealousy or envy in David about Saul. He has no bitterness and resentment. That which festered in Abner doesn't fester in David. He has no resentment that I can see of Saul. That's marvelous, considering what he went through. I mean, how could you and I have done in that case when somebody's harassing us constantly? You, after a while, you know, you might break. So, all right, I've had it. This person has wronged me one time too many. Isn't that what Peter asked the Lord? How many times, Lord, must we forgive somebody? And 70 times 7. Indefinitely. Well, here's David, and David demonstrates that. And notice the attitude that David has toward Saul. You see it exhibited in this dirge that he composes, verses 19 to 27. Begins verse 17, says, David chanted with this lament. The Hebrew here is a kinah, K-I-N-A-H, kinah. The kinah was an elegy, it was a dirge, and it was set to music, and it was sung for David, for Saul and for Jonathan. And here it is. He says, he chanted this kinah, this dirge, over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he told them to teach the men, the sons of Judah, the song of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, the book of Jasher is a collection of war stories, the history of Israel, of songs about Israel's past. We don't have it. We just have a couple of references in the Old Testament to it. The fact that this is to be taught, the song of the bow, this is an interesting aside. Apparently, David liked for these songs, this song that we have here, to be used to teach military, what would we call it? It's like hearing Stars and Stripes Forever. He composed this so that when you would hear it, it would just do something for your patriotism. Battle Hymn of the Republic or Dixie. And it just... it does something. David liked to use songs like that to encourage, with military music, develop this martial spirit. So that's what he wanted done with his song. Here it is, verses 19 to 27. Look at this, what he says about Saul and Jonathan. You don't see any resentment here. And look, you can know if you're free from resentment if you can sing about somebody like this. Talk about them. Your glory, O Israel, that's Saul and Jonathan, is slain on the high places, that's Mount Gilboa. How have the mighty fallen? Look, he uses that refrain three times, verse 25. How have the mighty fallen in the midst of battle? Verse 27. How have the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? That's Saul and Jonathan. Look, David loved these two men. He loved Saul in spite of the fact that Saul had tried to kill him. David was genuinely grieved because Saul was dead. He did not take delight in the death of the Lord's anointed. He says, tell it not in Gath. We don't want the Philistines to hear about this. He says, Tell it not in the streets of Ascalon. That's another Philistine city. Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice. Now, the custom in the ancient world was for the women to sing and dance. When the army would win, they would sing and they would dance, and this would be all excited. David said, you know where Gath was? He lived there. He doesn't want the enemies to hear that God's anointed and his son have died. He just doesn't want the enemies of God to rejoice over the slaying of God's people. That's what David is genuinely jealous for the Lord's sake. I think that's one reason why he maintained that testimony in his attitude towards Saul and Jonathan. Very good motivation that you and I should be concerned when we consider fights and quarrels, what that does to the name of the Lord in this place, any place. What it's done for the witness of Christians, tarnished it. When the world looks on, well, there goes another church. Well, see, they're just like the rest of us. Or look at him, he's just, and there they go. But David didn't want that. He didn't want the enemy hearing about it. He goes on to compose this and speaks, verse 21, he says, "The shield of Saul, not anointed with oil." That means it's no longer used. They anointed it with oil, of course, to keep the rust down, to keep it in good shape. But he sees Saul's shield laying there in the dirt, no longer used. "From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and pleasant in their life." They were loved. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Oh, they could fight. What a team, he says. "The daughters of Israel, you weep over Saul, who clothed you luxuriously in scarlet." He had brought some prosperity to Israel. Sure, he had failed, but David's recognizing what the man had contributed. And oh, what he says about Jonathan. "He is slain on your high places. I grieve for you, my brother Jonathan. You have been very pleasant to me." He's saying, you've been dear to me. "Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women." Why? In what way? Jonathan's love had been loyal, that the loyalty had surpassed that of the loyalty of any wife's love for her husband. That's how loyal Jonathan had been to David. David couldn't forget it. "How have the mighty fallen?" Would you like to know several ways that you can know whether you're free from the mental sin of resentment? I suggest several ways. You may be free from it. I don't want to lay any guilt on you that's not there, so let me show you if you're free or not, or help you in that direction. Several questions you could ask. Am I free from mental sin of resentment? Number one, do you have compassion and concern for that person? I mean, if you've got some doubts of whether your relationship with so-and-so is very good, what about this question? Do you have genuine concern and compassion for that person, like David does towards Saul? Secondly, do you hurt them when you have an opening? Do you hurt them when you have an opening? Husbands, wives, when you have an opening, when you're with a group or something comes up, do you take advantage of their weakness? You know, when you live together with one another, you know what the weaknesses of one another are, don't you? You learn them quite well. And then they're very vulnerable. Look, take a lesson from David. What did David do when he had openings with Saul? Had two good ones, two good cracks at Saul. Didn't lay a hand on him. Three, do you blame, who do you blame when something goes wrong? If you're resentful of your wife or husband, do they always get the blame when something goes wrong? Four, do you acknowledge their contributions in spite of their failures? I mean, true, we've all got a little bit of dirt on our face somewhere, but can you recognize the contributions of that person? Can you give credit to whom credit's due? Can you compliment them when they've done a good thing? Or do you find yourself having to bite your tongue rather than say something nice about them? There is a second step in this process of stopping a fight. Not only remain free from mental sins, but secondly, respect divinely instituted authority. Respect divinely instituted authority. This is what David did. Look in chapter 1, verses 2 through 15. Interesting situation here. You might not think it fair at first, but please understand what David's doing. The key phrase here is in verse 14, the Lord's anointed. It's mentioned also in verse 16. Here's this Amalekite that comes in from the battle. He's all, looks like he's been right through the middle of the battle, and I guess he's been somewhere around it. His clothes are torn. He's got dust on his head. He comes back and says, David, Saul, Jonathan, they're dead. What happened? Well, I came on Saul, and Saul was about to die. It says in verse 9, he was in the agony, or he was in the throes of death. He couldn't fight. And here come the Philistines with their chariots and their archers, and they were going to come down on Saul and would have mutilated him and abused him and tortured him. But he said, Saul asked me to kill him, so I took the sword and ran him through. And I've got his crown and I've got his armlet, this bracelet that goes on the arm. I've got them both. Here they are. They were souvenirs. He thought he was going to use these as a means of aggrandizing himself with David, and maybe even get a promotion because he'd done this great thing. David grieves that Saul is dead. And he wants to know this. And I guess the Amalekite figured something was up now. Verse 13. David said to the young man, who told him, where are you from? He said, I'm an Amalekite. And David said to him, how is it you were not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed, by the way? Uh-oh. David called one of the young men and said, go, cut him down. So he struck him down and he died. I think this Amalekite was lying. See, that's not the way Saul died. Saul killed himself. Amalekite fabricated the story. He came along and found the body, took the crown, took the bracelet, came in, made the story up. I don't know if David ever found out the truth. But nevertheless, by his own confession, by that Amalekite's confession, he condemned himself. He had killed the Lord's anointed. What do you think about David's respect for divine authority? Even a man who fabricated the story that he had killed Saul, David had such respect for God's authority and God's anointing that kill him. He killed the Lord's anointing. Something David never would do. Never did do. That's David's respect for authority. I'll show you something else about David's respect for authority. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2. Came about afterwards that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the cities of Judah? You find David doing this frequently. He goes to Abiathar the priest and he wants him to find out from the Lord, what should I do? What should I do? You know what that is? Divine guidance. What should I do? What's the Lord's will? What's the Lord's will? What's the Lord's will? What's that say about David? That's how you stop fights. You want God's will and you seek out His Word to find out how you should handle situations rather than respond to people by your feelings. There's a third step in the final, and that is you repair broken relationships. You repair broken relationships. 2 Samuel 2, 1-7. We're out of time. Essentially, here's what it is. In 2-7, David takes a very diplomatic gesture here. What he does is that he makes an overture to the citizens of a city called Jabesh-Gilead. Jabesh-Gilead is way up to the north, just a few miles south of the Sea of Galilee. And he says some magnificent things, and this is a key. We don't have time to develop it. But in his actions and in his words, he takes the initiative to repair a broken relationship. Who were the citizens of Jabesh-Gilead? They were the ones who had gone out and had rescued the body of Saul. They were loyal to Saul. So what's David do? These men are loyal to Saul. If I'm going to get this, if the kingdom is going to be established, there's got to be reparations, there's got to be a welding together in the north and the south. He says this, David said, sent messengers to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, I'm reading in verse 5, said to them, may you be blessed of the Lord because you have shown this kindness to Saul, your Lord, and have buried him. May the Lord show you loving kindness, that's our word chesed, meaning you've been loyal love, and truth to you. I also will show his goodness to you because you have done this thing. You have done a great thing. I'm all for you. He may have even indicated here that he will provide protection for them because they're sitting right up there in the middle of these Philistines who control the north. And David's saying, I'm for you. You've done a great thing. That was a diplomatic procedure. You can see how geographically it was diplomatic. Because look where Jabesh-Gilead is. We're up to the north. Where is Mahanaim? Way down here. See, David is flanking them. If he can pull them in on his side, he's got them flanked. He wants to pull it together. He wants to weld a broken relationship. David doesn't want civil war. And he takes the initiative to bring together what has really been a breach. And he wants to draw them together. Now, that's how you stop fights. You remain free from mental sins. You respect God's authority. Inquire the Lord what you should do. And what do? You repair broken relationships. If there is a relationship that's broken, take the initiative, seek them out, do something about it. Now, that'll stop civil wars. Let's close in prayer. Father, we ask that your Spirit will work these truths in our church, in our lives, our homes. That we thank you, Father, that you do work these things in our own experiences, ways in which we can't, sometimes at the moment, begin to even imagine. But God, your Spirit, we thank you for him and the work that you do to make these things a reality. And may we be experts in stopping and preventing fights rather than in starting them. For your honor, Lord, in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.